Anne's going to come forward now and read to us from Judges chapter 2.
God's Word. The angel of the Lord at Bochim. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. They sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Amen.
If you have a Bible in front of you, I would encourage you to have it open at Judges chapter 2 so that we can see what God's saying to us together from his word, so that you can test what I'm saying to you against the Lord's scripture. We all have our weekly patterns, don't we? As a wee boy, I can remember growing up, my mum would get paid on Friday, and we would go to Tesco's and get our Friday big shop. You could be sure that Friday was going to be a good day. If you go to the gym, I'd say the chances are that you probably go at the same time on the same days each week. Or whatever you do, we have our routines, we have our patterns that our week will follow. And as we come to Judges chapter 2 this morning, it really kind of sets the pattern for us of the book. It shows us what's going to be the recurring pattern throughout the whole book of Judges. We see the disobedience of the people to the Lord, how they disobey what God has told them to do. They disobey God's revelation to them. This then brings decline. The nation begins to be in need. People begin to oppress the Israelites, which leads to distress. The people call on God, and God raises up a deliverer. God raises up a judge to free them from the hands of their oppressors. As we read the book of Judges, that's what we see time and time and time again. The same pattern. Sin leads to oppression, leads to God raising up a deliverer. And as we come this morning, we want to think about these 15 verses, of Judges chapter 2 under these three headings. Firstly, we want to think about the disobedience of the people. What is it that they do? How do they disobey God? Secondly, then, we want to think about decline, the decline of religion in the land, the decline of obedience to God and his word. And then thirdly, we want to see the distress. That disobedience brings. So firstly then, we think of the disobedience itself, and we see that in the first five verses, this incident with the angel of the Lord. The first two chapters of the book of Judges is all about going up. All about going up. The people are wondering, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up? Verse 2, Judah is chosen to go up. Verse 4, then again, we see that Judah goes up.
the whole of the first two chapters has been an upward trajectory, and it reaches its peak here in chapter 2, verse 1, where the angel of the Lord goes up. After this, everything is going to be going down. As we come to verse 1 of chapter 2, it's the angel of the Lord. It's no longer the people. It's no longer Judah. It's no longer the Israelites themselves, but it's the angel of the Lord. But that leads us to the question, well, who is this angel of the Lord? We can't give a definitive answer because Scripture itself doesn't give us a definitive answer, but we can draw some things from what we read. We can draw some things out from what the Scripture tells us. Let's look at what the angel says. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. As this angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks as God himself, doesn't he? I did this. I led you out of Egypt. I led you to the promised land. I've brought you to the edge of the promised land. To hear this messenger is the equivalent to hearing God himself. He says that he is the one who led the people out of Egypt. We see another appearance of this angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6. He appears to Gideon and strengthens him. And as we read these things, what does it remind us of? What does it bring to our mind? We have one who speaks with the authority of the Lord. We have one who acts with the authority of the Lord. I think it reminds us of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I don't think we can be too dogmatic about it because Scripture itself doesn't give us that authority. But I believe we've good reason to believe this is Christ. He speaks with the authority of God. He acts with the authority of God. And we notice what this angel says, this messenger says. I said, very end of verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. Here was this cast iron promise. Here was this guarantee. The Lord had bound himself to the people in covenant. The Lord has bound himself, has promised his people, I will never break my covenant. God's going to keep his side of the bargain. God's going to do what he said he would do. All those years ago when God led them out of Egypt, he said to them, I will bring you to this land. I'll bring you to this land flowing with milk and honey. You will drive out the inhabitants from the land, and the land will be yours. God has promised them this. He's bound himself in covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And how were the people to respond? I will never break my covenant with you. Then the angel continues, verse 2, you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. God says, I'm going to be your God. You'll be my people. But part of that is that you don't make covenants, you don't make promises with the other nations. Don't bind yourself to the other nations. Bind yourself to me and to the promises that I've made to you. Don't enter into alliances. Don't look for comfort and security from the other nations. Look instead to me.
But as we read the book of Judges, that isn't the case, is it? God's given the people the promises. God said to them, don't worry about it. I will drive the nations out. Bind yourself to me. Don't make alliances with the other nations. But yet even as we read Judges chapter 1, we see that the people fail to obey. They did enter into covenant with other nations. They did disobey what God had said to them, and that ultimately brings punishment. Let's look together. Judges chapter 1, verse 22, 23. I'll read it out loud here. Now the men of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city, and called it Luz, which is its name to this day.
Verse 23 of chapter 1, the men have been sent to Luz. They've been sent to spy out the land. And they see the man coming out and they say to him, look, show us the way into the city. Show us a secret route. Show us the back door into the city. And when we come to attack it, we'll look after you. We'll make sure you're all right. Now, on the surface of it, that sounds kind of perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds perfectly acceptable. But yet when the Bible speaks here, when it uses the term that they will deal well with him, what it says is that they would hesed with him. They would covenant with him. They would promise him to deal well with him. But why? Because they doubted the Lord. Because they didn't want to go through all the hard work of breaking into the city. They didn't want to go through all the hard work of breaking down the gates. They didn't want to go through all the hard work of knocking down the walls. They didn't want to go through the blood, sweat, and tears of battle. And so they said, we will covenant with you if you make things easier for us. We don't need the Lord's assurance. We have our own assurance. We don't need the Lord to fight the battle for us. We have this back door. We have this way in. And so they make a covenant with this citizen of Luz. And if we're honest, friends, it really is the most tempting thing, isn't it, today? To compromise. To follow God 95%, to follow God 98% of the time. But just have that little bit of compromise. That little slight turn. To compromise on those little things. Well, who's going to know if I do this sin in secret? Who's going to know if I think unkind thoughts about him? What does the taxman really need all of my tax for anyway? I can believe in my heart that things are wrong. I can believe in my heart that same-sex marriage is wrong. I can believe in my heart that abortion is wrong. What do I need to speak out about it for? And that's the temptation that people here faced. To take the easy way. To take the acceptable way. I mean, this way. This covenanting with this man of Luz, it led to less bloodshed. It led to less conflict. It led to an easier life. But it also compromised their faith in God. It also compromised their trust in the one who led them out of Egypt. It's one of the hardest lines for us to tread as Christians. That line of being in the world, of being salt and light in the world. But not being compromised by the world. By the world's standards and values. And we see the sad result of their sin, don't we? Verse 3, now therefore I tell you, I will not drive out the nations before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. No longer will God fight for the people. No longer will God give them this assurance that the nations will be driven out. Instead, the nations will become a thorn in their side. And their gods will snare them. I'll be honest, I'm not the world's most manly man. I mean, DIY is kind of a bit of a no-go area in our house. But I remember once, I was sanding something down. I can't quite remember what it was. And I got a splinter in my finger. I know. I managed to battle bravely on for the next 20 minutes or so. But the splinter never came out. It was there. I could see it kind of just below the skin. And it was there for about 3 weeks or so, just a constant reminder of my pain and suffering that was there. But about 3 weeks later, it, you know, eventually popped out. That's what God says to the people here. These nations you want to covenant with, these nations you want to enter in with, They're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be a pain. They're going to be a constant reminder of your disobedience, of how you ignored the Lord, of how you compromised with them. And the people weep as the words are spoken. So we see here the disobedience. God says, don't enter into covenant. Don't enter into promise with the other nations. And yet that's exactly what the people do. Secondly, then, we want to think about decline this morning. Decline. And we see that in verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. So the angel of the Lord's delivered this kind of damning verdict, hasn't he? No longer will the Lord fight for you. No longer will the nations be driven out. Instead, there'll be a thorn in your side. And as we come to verse 6, I think we can get a little bit lost. Our kind of timelines can get a little bit warped, a little bit mixed up. Because as we come to verse 6 of chapter 2, we read about Joshua dismissing the people. Now bear in mind, Judges 1 begins after the death of Joshua. And then we come to Joshua 2, and suddenly Joshua's reappeared on the scene. And so our timeline can get a little bit warped, a little bit mixed up. You know, we can think this is kind of an Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of appearance of Joshua, sent to give the people instruction, sent to tell the people what to do now that they've sinned. But that's not what's happening here. Joshua dismisses the people towards the end of Joshua. He delivers that very famous sermon. He says to them, choose this day whom you will serve. And the people, of course, respond with that resounding, we will serve the Lord. And the people are sent then to go and conquer the land. They're sent to go and take their inheritance on the promises of God. And as this section progresses, we're going to see the decline of the worship of the Lord. We're going to see the decline from that moment where the people said, as for us, we will serve the Lord, down to where we get to, where a generation arises who don't know the Lord, who don't remember all that God has done for them. We see how in such a short space of time, a wholehearted commitment to the Lord under Joshua leads to a kind of apathy, a so what? As this section progresses, we see the good in verse 7. We see the strength of national religion in verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Great, wonderful. They served the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived them. Brilliant. And notice something, just as we can almost gloss over it. But we notice the faithfulness of God to Joshua and Joshua's faithfulness to the Lord. Verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And notice this, they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. God had promised that he would lead the people into the land. God had promised that he would give them the land, the promised land. And as Joshua dies here at 110, as the people have served the Lord, as the people have worshipped the Lord when Joshua has been alive, we notice that Joshua is buried in his inheritance. He's buried in the place promised to him. God had been faithful to him. As we approach God this morning, friends, we can be sure that God is faithful to his promises. That God will keep the promises that he's made to us this morning. He's promised us good. He's promised us eternal life in his son, Jesus Christ. He's promised us this morning, if we have faith in Jesus, that we have been adopted, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And he who promises is faithful. And we'll do all that he says. He's promised us forgiveness for sins in his son Christ. But I wonder if you know that reality for yourself this morning, friend. The reality of sins forgiven. the reality that in Christ, through faith in Jesus, God is pleased with you. But this is the high point, if you like. Because it's after here, it's after this point that things start to go downhill. Things start to go a little bit wrong. We see verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, after that whole generation had died, all that generation, remember, who knew the Lord, all that generation, remember, who had seen the things that God had done, who had seen God's promises fulfilled, all that generation died, and then another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. This next generation comes who didn't know the Lord. This next generation comes who didn't remember all of the things that the Lord had done, who didn't remember how God led them out of Egypt, who didn't remember the experiences in the wilderness, who didn't remember the way God had provided for them. I'm sure you probably know this, but as we read know here in the Bible, it means more than just an intellectual head knowledge about something. That's the way we use know today. You know, I might say I know the way back to Dumfries. What does that mean? It means that I have an intellectual knowledge of how to get back to Dumfries. I might say I know the Queen of the South lineup that's about to dump Aberdeen out of the cup this afternoon. I know the lineup. I'm aware of it. But as the Bible speaks about knowing something, that isn't really what it means. To know something in a biblical term is to have a deep affection for it, to have a deep connection to it, to be intimately involved and concerned with it. You see, as we read here that this generation didn't know the Lord, as this generation didn't know what the Lord had done for them, it wasn't that they were intellectually unaware of it. It wasn't that they had forgotten the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't know the story about their deliverance from Egypt. They almost just kind of went, well, so what? They had no deep connection, no deep affiliation to it. They were indifferent to it. Which brings us to the question, if you know the Lord this morning, now, you're at church, so you probably have some kind of intellectual knowledge of God. You probably have some kind of picture, of idea of how you like to think about God. But do you know him this morning? Do you have that deep, intimate, personal connection to God this morning? Do you know all of the great things that he's done for you? Do you know the greatness of redemption in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have sins forgiven? That's how we knew God this morning. Through his Son, Jesus Christ. We knew God because he showed up. We knew God because he walked amongst us. You might know about God this morning. But do you know God this morning? But yet there's something else that we need to draw out from this, isn't there? Because as we read about this, it's very easy to blame the kids. It's very easy to say, well, you know, look at all these kids growing up. They didn't care about the Lord. They didn't care about what the Lord had done. They didn't take time to study history. But yet actually, whose fault is it? Now, don't get me wrong. The kids are to blame. But I think the parents are to blame as well. The parents bear the responsibility for not teaching their children. As we see the Passover meal instituted in the book of Exodus, we read there that in the years to come, when you celebrate this meal, in the years to come, when you share this meal together, the children will ask, the children will say, well, what's this all about? Why are we sacrificing this lamb? Why are we eating this bread without leaven? And it was an opportunity to remind them of all that God had done. It was an opportunity to remind the children and to teach them of the goodness of God. The parents didn't teach the children well enough, I don't think. Didn't teach them the appropriate truths about God. And as a result, the children grew up not knowing the Lord. I think there's a stark warning here for us, for those of us who are parents, for those of us who are grandparents, for those of us who teach at Sunday school, for those of us who've any interaction with our kids. We need to be teaching them the things of the Lord. If we don't teach our children the things of the Lord, then we can't be surprised when they grow up and don't know anything about God. We can't be surprised when they grow up and want nothing to do with Christianity. Of course, it's not an automatic thing. It's not that if we teach our kids the truth of the Lord, then they're automatically going to become missionaries to some South Sea island. But if we don't teach them the things of the Lord, we're putting them at a severe disadvantage. We don't show them what God has done in our lives. The grace of God that's been shown to us. And how can we expect them to think that grace is real? We've seen disobedience. We've seen decline. And then thirdly, finally this morning, we see distress. And we see that in verses 11 through 15. Verses 11 through 15. Where's it going to end? The people have disobeyed the Lord. They've made covenants with the nations around them. We've seen the decline of national religion after Joshua has died. And what's going to be the end? Well, we see the end in verse 11. The Israelites continue to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Israelites continue to worship other gods. The Israelites continue to bow down to the Baals and to the Ashtoreths. And the Lord is angry with the people, verse 14. He hands them over to the raiders who plunder them. He sells them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Don't see how far we've gone. Don't miss, how far we've gone. We've gone from them standing on the edge of the promised land with the assurance, I will drive out the nations. I will be your God. I will give you this land. And now we've come to the Lord fighting actively against his people. The Lord bringing plunderers to the nations. The Lord and the Lord's people being unable to resist them. And notice finally where the people are, verse 15. They are in distress. Why? Because the Lord's against them. Because the hand of the Lord is against them. Because the Lord's not on their side. Disobedience to God and his word always, always, always leads to decline in religion. And ultimately to distress. Because the hand of the Lord is against us. And against those who sin. It's not exactly a great message of hope this morning, is it? Not exactly good news that we've got to take to the nations, is it? Well, no, it's not. Because the reality is we're all sinners. The reality is that we all deserve to know the distress of God's hand being against us. But yet the book of Judges is actually a great reminder of the grace of God. Because what happens? The people are distressed, so what do? They call out to the Lord. And the Lord time and time and time again raises a deliverer. One who would free them from the hands of their enemies. And this is our good news this morning. We are sinners, yes. We deserve to know the distress of the hand of the Lord being against us, yes. But the good news is that God has sent a supreme deliverer this morning. A deliverer not from an earthly power, not from an earthly kingdom, but a deliverer from sin. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. That despite our disobedience, despite our distress, a deliverer has been raised. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, we'll join our hearts together in prayer again. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we are aware that we are sinners. We are aware that we are those who have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. That even on these two basic challenges of the law, we have failed. But yet we thank you this morning that the deliverer has come. We thank you this morning that a Redeemer has been raised, that your Son Jesus Christ has come to forgive our sins, that your Son Jesus Christ has come to cleanse us from our sin. We thank you for him and pray that you would enable us to look to him for all that we need. Look to him for our health, look to him for our strength, but most of all, look to him for our salvation. For we ask it in his name. Amen.